Well, it is indeed a delight to see you again, to be with you this evening, to open the Word of God, and I'm thankful for the kind invitation to minister from this pulpit once again, a place where I have been blessed to be present with you on other occasions before. Pastor Greer mentioned the last time I was here and something of the political circumstances in the States that accompany that, and I always enjoy telling the story of the one and good, only good thing that came out of Barack Obama's presidential administration took place on that night. For I flew over here from Philadelphia to Dublin on election eve, and that night in Philadelphia, Hillary Clinton, who lost the election, was having her election eve final rally. And Barack Obama was coming to be a part of her election rally. And I had been slow to get my airline tickets, and consequently, the only seat left for me was a middle seat in a three-row seat of the airliner. And you know from looking up here this evening, you don't want to sit on either side of me in a airline situation. And in all fairness, I don't want to sit beside you there either. So in the middle aisle is the worst place to be, and that's all that was left for me. But because Barack Obama was coming into Philadelphia on Air Force One, all of the air traffic entering was halted for a time so that the president's plane could land. And the result was people flying from across the U.S. to Philadelphia to get on the flight to Dublin were delayed and missed their flight. And the flight I was on wound up being almost empty. And I had the whole bulkhead to myself. I could stretch out as much as I wanted to. And thus, I have one thing to be thankful for with regard to Barack Obama. The best thing that happened during his presidency happened that night. And I got here in a little better form than I otherwise would have. So it's a memorable event to me the last time that I was here. I want to go to Luke chapter 18 this evening, to the Word of God, as we consider a brief portion from this chapter, but we'll look at an expanded portion of this book of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter number 18. So thankful that my wife can be with me this evening. I hope you might get a chance to meet her as well, and it's always a nicer travel when she travels along with me. Luke chapter 18, coming to the first verse. This is the word of God. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And the same came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Thus ends our reading of God's Word. I take as my text this evening the seventh verse, which we've read together, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And for us to consider the import of that text of Scripture, we of course must see it within the context where it appears. And We have all heard quite a simple parable that Christ set forth, easy to be understood. There was a widow, weak in her age, in a circumstance, a culture where there were not perhaps the social safety nets, as we would call them, to assist those in circumstances such as she endured every day. And there was no help for her, and there was an avenger. There was one coming to her to make demands, perhaps because of debts that remain from her husband. We don't know, but that's a possibility. And she had no relief. She had no help. And she went to this judge, which was a judge that did not fear God and had no regard for man either. Pitiful the people who face a judge, a ruler, a government that has no fear of God. For those who have no fear of God, though they may feign regard for other men, have no regard for other men either. Their regard is for themselves. They become a god unto themselves. And this was what she faced as a judge. She came to him with the plea, "Deliver me from mine adversary." And there was no response. And she repeated the plea again, with no response coming. But she would not leave the matter. She continued and persevered in appealing to this judge that he would deliver her from her adversary. And finally, for the most uncommendable reasons, he decided to grant her petition, lest she annoy him by her coming. And as Christ presented this despicable judge and his ill-motivated response to this pitiful, needy lady, he makes the vast contrast, "And shall not God avenge his own elect?" His chosen, those whom he truly loves, those for whom he sent his only son to die in an atoning sacrifice. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night? With that setting, we proceed to consider the larger passage. For indeed, as we look at this, I believe it is the culmination of a sequence of teaching that Luke is setting before us from our Savior. Recognize as you read the Gospel of Luke that Luke's record is not a chronological, sequential reporting of the events of Christ's life. Rather, Luke will take a particular theme of Christ's teaching and will piece together from different portions of his ministry that series of events which are related to and setting forth and accomplishing that theme. And with that thematic arranging of events in Christ's life, he gives to us, I should say, not simply Luke, but the Holy Spirit gives to us a sequencing of truth by which we might gain a greater understanding of the nature of the working of Christ as he taught among men. Indeed, the arrangement of the events in the book of Luke, though not chronological, are ordained of God in that exact sequence for his own purposes, as the Spirit of God who inspired them breathed forth the Apostle Luke these very words which he writes. And so we need to look at what I believe to be, I'll call bookends, you know what I mean, two statements of related truth between which are sandwiched a sequence of teachings which find their culmination in this parable that our Lord gives. You notice in verse number 8, "I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now there's the statement, at the coming of the Son of Man, shall there be faith found upon the earth? And with that statement, it appears to me that Luke is closing out one sequence, one theme of instruction, which will then blend into the next that follows. And that theme, which seems to close out with that question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith upon the earth, would appear to me to begin in chapter 17 and verse number 5, where the disciples say to our Lord, increase our faith. So as the apostles have prayed to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith, Luke then puts together a sequence of Christ's teachings and actions in which his gracious working to increase the faith of his people is set forth in its order, culminating in his final instruction and encouragement, shall he find faith on the earth when he comes? And so we need first to consider this setting in which the parable has been placed as something of a culmination and completion. And so as we look at these two texts, 17:5, increase our faith, and 18:8, shall he find faith on the earth, we observe the teachings that follow, the teachings that are placed between these two. And so we turn back to chapter 17 and endeavor to review briefly what is placed there. When the disciples in 17:5 prayed, Lord, increase our faith, he immediately responded to them with a statement concerning the faith they could have. The Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. In other words, briefly put, it doesn't take a lot of faith. I recall talking to an aged man when I was pastoring in the state of South Carolina and asking him if he believed in Christ, if his faith was in Christ. And he said to me something no one has said before with regard to faith. He says, well, I don't have much. And while we would like to hear a different testimony than that, yet it was honest. And thank God, not a one of us is saved by the quantity of our faith. We are saved rather by the one upon whom our faith is fixed, Christ himself. And thank God it doesn't take much faith, or I might not be saved. And many of us perhaps at times feel the weakness of our faith and would join with the disciples in saying, Lord, increase our faith. This is a prayer I would commend to anyone. For the disciples prayed it, and Christ indeed took it seriously and graciously and responded with a treatise upon faith and the development of their confidence in Christ. And so having spoken to them about even faith of the grain of mustard seed and great exploits that might come from it, he proceeds then to speak further concerning faith. And we'll not read the passage, but you can look at it at a later time and recognize that he speaks about a master who has servants, who comes in and expects the servants who've done a day's work outdoors to wait on him while he gets his meal as well. The servants are expected to do a certain set of tasks, and there's no special commendation for them doing what is their duty. And Christ then says to the disciples that indeed, when we've done all that is commanded of us, we are still unprofitable servants. And I find it instructive that statement is the first instructional affirmation our Lord makes in response to the question or to the request, increase our faith. Faith indeed must begin with the recognition that we have nothing good in ourselves to contribute to it. That when we've done everything that is commanded of us, we are still unprofitable servants, and not a one of us has done everything that's commanded of us. And until a person comes to recognize the absolute poverty of his own spirit, he will not know that faith, be it ever so small, which clings to Christ as necessary for his salvation. And so in response to the prayer, Lord, increase our faith, Christ essentially says, if you have just a little faith, much can be accomplished. And in fact, your faith begins with the recognition that there's nothing in you that merits any commendation from above. That when you've done all that's commanded of you, you're still unprofitable servants. It continues then from that to the latter portions there in chapter 17, where it tells us that he entered into a city where there were 10 lepers. And it's pointed out there that his travels are taking him in the midst of Samaria. Remember, Luke is arranging these events for a purpose. The 10 lepers, seeing him from a distance, knowing their uncleanness, they know that they are unprofitable servants, in other words. They know that they have nothing to commend them unto this one Jesus coming in their region. They cry out to him from a distance for deliverance. And indeed, Christ sends them to show themselves to the priest and to show that they've been healed. And one of them returns. And it's notable, I believe, that Luke points out that the one of those 10 that were healed who returned was in fact the one who would doubtless be considered least worthy by the people of Israel of that day. It was a Samaritan. And you will recall surely that the Samaritans, something of a half-breed to the thoughts of the Jewish people, were not viewed as great and mighty and virtuous and upright people. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But this one with whom the Jews would have no dealings is the only one of the 10 who had returned to give thanks. And the point is being made here that this unworthy Samaritan, this outsider of the covenants and promises of God, he in fact returned with thanks for this reason. He believed. He had faith. And this is what is pointed out to us in verse number 19, when Jesus said to him, "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." You see, the disciples have prayed, "Lord, increase our faith." So he speaks to them about the smallest of faith being mighty and powerful in God's economy. He speaks to them about the necessity of recognizing in themselves that they are but unprofitable servants, even if they've done all of their duty, which none of them had done, they were still unprofitable servants. And now, in fact, a Samaritan, yeah, one of those, out of the 10 who were healed, is the only one that returned to give thanks, and in fact was commended by Christ as being a man of faith. He was a man who recognized his utter and absolute helplessness. He was a leper. There was no cure. And not only was it a physical malady of great handicap, but it was as well a ceremonial malady which would keep him out of the temple, which would keep him even more so out of the commonwealth, the spiritual commonwealth of Israel. And yet with all of that going against him, a leper, a Samaritan. He believed. He was a man of faith, and Christ commends it. And faith is the means by which his helplessness is addressed. Lord, increase our faith. Christ sets before them a man who is absolutely at the end of himself and yet is commended for his faith. And then we see, beginning in verse 20, how in fact the Pharisees came to Christ asking when the kingdom of God should come. And he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you," or literally is in your midst. Now his response to the Pharisees here only takes up two verses. It was very brief, it was very to the point, it was very to the curt, very, very curt. The Pharisees, in their unbelief, an unbelief which would eventually give full consent to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come to Christ in order that they might learn. They came in order that they might put him down, exclude him, expose to others what they thought of him as being real and true. And so his only response to the Pharisees that came was, don't be looking for the kingdom of God. In fact, you've missed it, because the kingdom of God is in your midst right now. Christ is the king. He was there present among them. And while he was there in their presence, the kingdom of God stood bodily before them. They would not see him or acknowledge him. Enough of that. He bypasses them and turns then in the following verse, in number 22, once again to his disciples. And in those verses that follow, he then describes what the coming of the Son of Man will be like. And he tells them in that regard that they are not to be deceived. Verse 22, he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them." It's interesting to me that so many of the passages of the Scripture in which Christ speaks of things future are connected with warnings concerning things to come. In our age, as Pastor and I were speaking today, there have been many people who claim to be experts in prophecy. I don't know that there is any expert in prophecy. It's a very difficult subject in the Scripture. And when the disciples would ask Jesus when something was going to happen, his response was, "Let no man deceive you." And that's essentially the response here. The kingdom of God is coming. But as they say to you, it's here or it's there, pay no attention to them. Rather, recognize, verse 24, that kingdom, as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. He's saying the Son of Man's coming will not be something that is predictable. It's going to be like lightning. Who can predict when the next strike of lightning will come? You watch during a thunderstorm, and suddenly there's a streak over here, and then another one here. You cannot predict where the next one is or when it will fall. So the coming of the Son of Man will be like the lightning, unpredictable, rapid. We have a saying, it was as quick as lightning. And you know what that means. Something is very, very fast, and sometimes as fast as greased lightning. Well, if there could be such a thing, lightning moves quickly. The coming of the Son of Man will be a rapid thing. He will come suddenly. He will come upon men as well who are not expecting his coming. Lightning illumines. In the blackest of night, as the storm rages, a sudden blast of lightning enables you to see everything around you for just a second. There's an illumination to the striking of lightning. So the coming of the Son of Man will be an illumination. The lightning is powerful. It is conspicuous. When it comes, it is unmistakable. All of these things can be attached to the coming of the Son of Man that our Lord references here. But before that happens, this must take place. Verse 25, first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So once Christ has suffered these things and been rejected, the necessary thing for the coming of the Son of Man has taken place. And then what he describes is man simply settling into his natural state of living. And he picks two examples from the Old Testament of men in that state who suddenly, as if overtaken by lightning, had revealed to them the power of God in judgment. There was the flood. Men lived their lives as we live our lives today, a day at a time, eating, drinking, making our living, taking care of our obligations, going to bed at night and getting up in the morning, a normal lifestyle, wicked though it was, and then the flood came. The same with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus it was with the coming of judgment. The people there simply lived mindless and heedless of the fact that judgment would come, but it did come. And so today, as in the days when the apostles lived, mankind are just living out their lives heedless of the fact that there is a judgment that is coming. And he goes forth then in the rest of the chapter to describe some of the elements and some of the preparedness and some of the events that will take place. Two men will be together in a bed. One is taken, the other left. Two women working together, one taken, the other left. Like the coming of lightning strikes, a rapid thing, God moving in a powerful and fear-invoking presence. And in this period of time, where we wait for the coming of Christ, the appearance of the Son of Man, during that period of time, there will be difficulties, there will be trials, there will be tests. And this is where the parable that we have read together comes in to its presentation. Jesus says to the disciples in verse number 1 of chapter 18, he spoke a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Do you want your faith to be increased? That's what the disciples have prayed for. Well, recognize your unprofitability. Recognize, as the leper did, by faith, Christ as his only hope and only deliverance. Do not occupy yourself with trying to figure out the exact time when the Son of Man is going to come. Instead, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And this is the means by which your faith will be increased, by prayer. He says men ought always to pray and not to faint. As he has just described circumstances that will be present when the Son of Man comes, and as we contemplate the everyday life of the average person going through the world not thinking about Christ's return, what is needed among them in order to increase their faith? Well, it is this. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And it is as if our Lord is setting before us two options. You can pray, or you can faint. Take your pick. in all of the circumstances of life, many of them heavy and difficult, grievous and painful. The temptation to faint is there, and that is the temptation of faithlessness. We were speaking today about some of the thoughts of the ungodly in the world around us. And while I don't want to get off on any political ideas, yet we have in this age a general public that appears in many cases to be terrified of the threat of climate change. The people of God know who controls the climate. They know who's in charge. They know the one who once called an east wind that divided the Red Sea to let the people of Israel pass through unharmed. They know the one who sent a flood by which all but Noah and his family were destroyed. They know the one who calmed the Sea of Galilee when it was at its storm gale. And therefore, they do not fear the climate. They fear reverently the one who rules the waves. This is the case of God's people. When hardships come, difficulties mount, life's billows begin to roll over them. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of wisdom and of a sound mind. They do not faint. They pray. And men ought always to pray. Otherwise, they will faint. Those who are people of prayer are not thrown off their stride by fear. They take it to the Lord, and He hears their cry. This widow, weak as the lepers were whom Christ had healed, insignificant, who regarded her condition. They were just as the servants that Christ had referred to, who, when they've done everything commanded, are still unprofitable. This widow had nothing going for her except her persistence in supplication. And she went back to this unjust judge. And again, she would not leave him alone. And finally, for the worst of reasons, he gave her her petition to get rid of her. And while he was a man that feared not God nor regarded man, our Heavenly Father is one who loves His people, who loves them unto the end, who commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We come to one who has at His disposal every element and molecule of the creation and has them all under His control. And who can, by His very voice, speak into existence the worlds which we marvel at and yet do not understand. He is such a one who not only has that power, but is so favorably disposed to His people as to do them good even when they have done evil. And so the people of Israel fed on manna for 40 years in the wilderness while they grumbled and complained about their circumstances, and God kept them under those circumstances. The people of God have one in heaven who is more interested in their prayers than they are, and more desirous to hear the prayers of His people than we are to give them. This is the one to whom God's people come, and the understanding of this is what will increase our faith. We have such a God whose very existence and the record of His dealings with unworthy man Give us overwhelming reason to cry unto him. And that's the terminology that is used here. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night? And the wording there is who cry out to him. I once heard someone criticize Free Presbyterians with a statement they think they have to yell at God to be heard while they pray. Well, if they do so, they have a good basis for doing so. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? That's the emphasis of the text. It is not that God is short of hearing. It is that we are short of desire for God's intervention. That we are short of passion in our praying unto him. As this widow was delivered from her adversaries by this judge who had no regard for her, the people of God crying out unto a God who loves them with such love as to give his own son for them, is ready to respond and aid and help them. And thus, the disciples' prayer increase our faith. They are shown is one that will be answered as they, like this widow, recognize their own nothingness, their unprofitability, and as they focused entirely upon Christ's power to answer, come to him as the Samaritan leper did, they, looking unto him, find their prayer answered and their faith increased. I would surmise that there are some among us who, with long praying for a given matter, have perhaps at times wondered, is God going to hear me? And then the prayer was answered, and you knew it was answered. And what boldness it engendered within you. What confidence it incubated in your heart. Indeed, God hears and answers my prayer. He says here in the 18th chapter and verse number 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, how does that fit together? He bears long with them and yet avenges them speedily. And I think this might be an answer to that inquiry. He has spoken of the things of judgment at the day of the Lord in the latter portion of chapter 17. Since Christ's death, some 2,000 years have passed. That would seem long to us. And the events related with the coming of Christ have not yet taken place. He bears long with us. Peter spoke of this when he answered the scoffers who said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And Peter explained how that Christ has not come yet and will not come until the last of his elect has been brought in. There is, in the economy of divine grace, that final soul who is the elect whom God will save, and once that one has been saved, the end will come. And Peter, in that passage, argues concerning the faithfulness of God and our faithfulness to him in recognizing that what may to us appear to be a delay in his coming is no delay at all. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. God will come when the last of his people has been rescued and brought in. And it may seem long, and the prayer of God's people throughout the centuries "Come, Lord Jesus," might appear not to have been answered. But it will be, and when it is answered, it will be answered speedily. As the lightning that flashes across the sky, conspicuous to all, God will fulfill his purpose. And when that happens, the question that is presented here is, will he find the faith on the earth? The faith for which the apostles prayed, "Lord, increase our faith." And the answer is an overwhelming yes. Indeed, the faith for which the apostles prayed is not a faith which is produced by human zeal or determination or resolve. The faith for which they prayed, they sought at the right source, Christ himself. For this faith is a gift of God, to be given to all of the people of God, until the last of them is brought in. And when he returns, those who are his own will be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ah, their number may appear to be few, we don't know. But the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints, will not fade, will not fail, will not fall. And in order that that faith in us might be increased, let us be as the widow was. If she would come to an unjust judge in such importunity and persistence as she came, how much more should we come to the righteous judge of all the earth, who is our loving heavenly Father, and call unto him, "Lord, increase my faith"? He says here that he shall avenge his own elect. And the word "avenge" literally means vindicate. In other words, we are to understand that prayer is never a wasted effort. He hears our prayers. And although we may not immediately see that for which we have prayed, he indeed hears our prayers, and our prayers in the end will prove not to have been wasted, for indeed he will come and make his kingdom known, and we will understand at that time that all of our prayers are in fact answered ultimately in the coming and kingdom of our God. It has been said often that prayer changes things. And I don't want to dispute that tonight, but I think it might be better understood to say prayer changes those who pray. Long prayer, petitioning for that which we feel has not been provided or answered yet, only makes us better. Only advances us in the sanctification that the Spirit of God brings to the lives of God's people. Only draws us unto the one who is our object of prayer and the one who answers. Prayer changes those who pray. I recall a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and how that when Saul had been smitten by the power of divine light on the road to Damascus, he was taken into the home of Ananias. Rather, Ananias was called by God to receive and go in unto Saul, the persecutor. And Ananias was indeed questioning this matter, This is the man who's persecuted the church, and I am to go in unto him. And God said to him, behold, he prayeth. And that was to the servant of the Lord a token of a changed man. It was also an evidence of what God beholds in men, praying, and an evidence of what God's people do. When the text says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, the question might be asked, well, who are his elect? This is who they are. They are the ones who cry unto him day and night. That is their trademark. They are people of prayer. Prayer and the answer you seek may be long in coming, but when that answer comes, it will be all the sweeter for the wait. God has a way of honing our affections upon the one who answers our prayers. And so the lesson is, continue in prayer. Abide in prayer. Pray without ceasing. How, Lord, is my faith to be increased? By crying unto him day and night. And he will vindicate his people. He will show himself to them. Let me close with a story that is somewhat very dear to my own heart. When I was a boy, I worked for farmers in the area, doing whatever they needed to have done. Back then, we would bale the hay. I don't think human hands have to touch the hay much today. Machines do it. But back then, we had to grab it off of the ground and put it on the wagon and stack it there and clean out the calf pens. And I needn't go any further. It's diligent and at times very dirty work. The man that was the primary one I worked for was a God-fearing man. Leonard Briney was his name. On his farm at the top of a hill, there was a little natural rock garden. Because it was rocky, it was not good for agriculture, but it worked fine for a pasture for the cattle to graze in. And any day I would go there to work with him, at some point during the day, we would put the work aside and we would go together to that hilltop among the stones and stop for prayer. He would always tell us, often my brother was working with me, he would always tell us to pray for the girls. And we knew what he meant. There was a Roman Catholic family in Haverty Grace, Maryland, whom he had come to know through business contacts. And he was very concerned for their salvation and growth in grace. The daughters had all, five daughters there were, had all been in Catholic schools. And Leonard Briney's praying was rather unique. I remember distinctly his prayer, Lord, we pray for the girls, that you'll get them out of those Catholic schools, away from all those priests, nuns, and devils running around down there. That's just the kind of praying that he would do. There was some amusement to it, but he would pray for the girls. And this went on for a number of years. Well, to cut the story short, all five of those girls in time professed faith in Christ. All five of them graduated from a Christian university. Four of them, in one way or another, have been involved in Christian education at one point in their life. The third of those five daughters married my elder brother. She is now with the Lord from illness, but she married my elder brother, taught in the Christian school that the church I pastor operates for a number of years. The fourth of those daughters happened to come with me as we flew across the Atlantic the other evening and is with us here this evening, my own beloved wife. The fifth of those daughters married the gentleman who has now been the principal of our Christian school for nearly 25 years, and for that entire time, she also has been teaching in that school. God vindicates the prayers of his people. It may seem to us to take some time, but a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And God will vindicate his own elect, which cry unto him day and night. Thereby, their faith is increased. And thus, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Indeed, in those who cry unto him day and night. May the Lord teach us to pray. Let's bow together. Our God and our Father in heaven, the privilege of prayer is one whose worth is so much greater than we estimate. And we confess to thee that we are so prone to lean into our understanding, our own understanding, rather to acknowledge thee in our supplications and our prayers. But we give thanks, O Lord, that a praying people will be preserved until the end of time, and that when the Son of Man cometh, the faith will not have died out, for indeed it is sustained by nothing less than the power of God through faith. Christ builds his church, and hell's gates can never prevail against it. We pray, O Lord, in light of what we read this evening, that we might be faithful, that when the Son of Man comes, whenever that may be, that if it is in our own lifetime, he might find us to be a people of prayer. Forgive us for ignoring what is so immense a privilege, so priceless a gift, and grant that we might learn what it is to pray without ceasing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.